Texas. We're so glad that you're here and studying with us. We invite you to be turning to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 is where we will pick up from where we left off last week. But as we normally do, we'll look at Brother Brownlow's book, Today Is Mine. Today is September the 14th, entitled A Refinement Called Courtesy. Courtesy pays. To the receiver, it distributes amiability. To the exhibitor, it adds both personality and fortune. It makes one a gentleman, gentle man, who does things gently and lovingly. It opens hearts, which in turn opens purses. A wealthy merchant stated that he owed his fortune to Joseph of the Old Testament, from whom he had gleaned his business policy. That is, the customer is right, though he is wrong. He found it more profitable in the end to exhibit a special courtesy to the purchaser than to contend for his own rights. Courtesy is truly a coin that passes at par in any nation. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "We must be courteous to a man as we are to a picture, which we are willing to give the advantage of a good light." In Genesis 50 and verse 21, we read, "And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them." That's Joseph speaking to his brethren. Even though he had the right to throw them into prison, even though he had the right to do with them as he wished, as the second in command in Egypt, he comforted them. He spoke kindly unto his brethren. Friends, courtesy is it ought to be a staple of the Christian and how we deal with one another and with others. And so let us remember that as we go through our day-to-day lives, let us be courteous unto all that we come across. Now, in Exodus chapter 32, you remember that Moses is there on the mountain. At the beginning of this particular chapter, the people saw that Moses lingered. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from off the mount, they were getting restless, and so they went to Aaron. And they said to him in verse 1, "Make us gods which shall go before us, as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." We don't know where he is. We don't know what's become of him. And so they wanted Aaron to make gods for them. And there doesn't really seem to be any hesitation on Aaron's part. Rather than have a backbone, it seems, rather than do what should have been done and stand up to this perverse people, he immediately, verse 2, tells them what to do, to break off their golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons, your daughters, and bring them unto me. And so the people did that, verse 3. And they brought all of them unto Aaron, verses 5 and 6. Aaron took the gold. He built an altar before it. He made a proclamation. And they, verse 4, they had made this molten calf out of this gold. Verse 5, they declared a feast. And the end of verse 6, they sat down to eat and to drink and then rose up to play. Now, friends, this word play, as we pointed out last week, involved a lewd dancing. Okay, it was not something that was wholesome. It was not something that the people of God had any business partaking in. This was something that was on par with what happened in the pagan nations. And as we've been talking about, God's purpose in giving them the old law, and the reason that he had Moses there on the mountain and giving him the law that would come to bear Moses' name, is to separate his people from paganism, to make sure that they understand that they belong to God. They were to be a holy people, a holy nation, and this was something that they had no business taking part in. Well, not just the idolatry, but the playing in this instance. Now, the word play, as we're trying to make this point, it was anything but innocent. You drop down to verse 19, and we see that it's suggested there that the playing involved a dancing, and this dancing, the nature of it, made Moses very angry. You can compare that with 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 through 8. We read, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. All right, and then in the very next breath, neither let us commit fornication, or some of them, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. And so this was lewdness that was taking place. According to verse 25 in the same chapter, nakedness was involved in their playing. Their activities placed them in direct opposition to God. In the very shadow of the mountain where God gave them the law, they immediately broke the first, second, third, and seventh laws of the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 21 through 17. Now let's pick up in verse 7. This is where we left off last week. Here we're going to see Moses interceding for Israel. Now, friends, keep in mind that as we've been talking about over the past few weeks, as we've been studying in this book of Exodus, these 32 chapters thus far, 31 chapters, we're getting further into the 32nd chapter now. But God is separating his people through this. He's revealing to us his scheme of redemption. And in doing so, he gives us many, many, many types and shadows, types and antitypes. Moses here is going to be a representative of what Christ would be in the New Testament. He is going to intercede for Israel. So keep that in mind here as we continue our study. Let's begin in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So God's very forthright here with Moses. He tells him what's going on in the camp below. They had corrupted themselves, for one. And then God describes them as a stiff-necked people. That is, they were too stubborn to obey their God. And so he announced to Moses that he was going to destroy them. He wiped them out. He would make a great nation out of Moses. That is, through Moses' descendants, he would still fulfill his, or strive to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Now, up to a point, as I was pointing out here, God could have done that and still been true to his earlier promises. But Genesis 49, verse 10, promised that Shiloh would come through the tribe of Judah, and Moses was of the tribe of Levi. But it appears that God's threat here was as much a test of Moses as it was a demonstration of his anger against Israel. Now, God puts the fate of the nation here squarely into the hand of Moses, that he may remember his mediatorial office and show himself worthy of the calling that God had called him. All right, this condescension on the part of God, which placed the preservation or destruction of Israel in the hands of Moses, coupled with a promise, which left the fullest freedom to Moses' decision, that is, that after the destruction of the people, he would himself be made a great nation. It constituted a great test for Moses, as to whether he would be willing to give up his own people, laden as they were with guilt, as the price of his own exaltation. Now, the preservation of Israel was dearer to him, it seems here, than the honor of becoming the head and founder of a new kingdom of God. Listen to Moses' response beginning in verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with thy mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Moses presents here three arguments to persuade God to change his mind. Number one, he appealed for God to remember what he had already done for Israel. He had brought them out of Egypt with those many miraculous demonstrations, with the 10 plagues brought upon Egypt, with the parting of the Red Sea. Number two, he pointed out that the Egyptians would accuse God of leading the people out into the wilderness merely to destroy them. And then number three, he pleaded with God to remember the promises that he had already made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding their posterity being multiplied and their possessing the land of Canaan. Now, of course, you know, God already knew all these facts. But notice that God, the scripture says, repented of the evil he had intended to do to Israel. Here we see that God, or rather Moses had succeeded in influencing the God of heaven. Now, friends, I want you to keep this in mind. God never repents of anything in the usual meaning of the word. When you and I think of repentance, we think about a 180-degree turn. We think about a change of mind that leads to a change of life. Now, that's not necessarily what it means here with God. God never repents of anything in the usual meaning of the word. But when the actions of men justify a change in God's purpose, he does not hesitate to change it. And that phenomenon is called here repentance of God in the scriptures. You see it again in Numbers 23 and verse 19. You see, God is not a man, Moses writes in Numbers, that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In Jonah 3 and verse 10, after Jonah had preached unto the people of Nineveh, we read, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. He just simply changed his mind. That's all repentance means when it comes to the God of heaven. Now, you pick up in verse 15, and after he succeeded in getting God to change his mind concerning destroying the people, Moses is going to go back down to the camp. Beginning in verse 15, we read, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. And tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was of the writing, or the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Now, Moses here, he's got the two tables of the law, and he comes down the mountain. Now, the tables, notice, were written on both sides, and they were the writing of God. The inscriptions were the result of some miraculous act described as being written by God's finger, back in 31 and verse 18. Now, Joshua, it seems, had gone up to some degree the mountain with Moses. Now, he wasn't all the way at the peak where Moses was at this point, but he was somewhere on the mountain. He waited for Moses there on the mountain, and he descended to camp with Moses. Now, as they neared the camp, Joshua interpreted the sound that they heard as the noise of battle. But you see that Moses disagreed, saying that it was the sound of singing. Of course, he had the advantage of being told by God what was going on in the camp. Now, this suggests that Joshua was not present with Moses when God was revealing the details of the law, nor was he present in the camp while the golden calf was being constructed and worshipped. Now, verse 19, we read what happens. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the table out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Now, I find it interesting here that Moses had been told what was going on, but it's not until he sees it with his own eyes that he becomes angry to the point that he uses his strength, his might, to cast down the stones and break them. He could see the calf. He could see the dancing. And his anger was kindled, and he cast the tables down and he broke them. It seems to our minds that his violent act of breaking the tables must have been wrong, but we are not told of any censure placed on him by God. The breaking of the tables symbolizes the fact that Israel was not worthy to receive this great privilege of being guided by God's word. They had heard the voice of God when the Ten Commandments were announced in Exodus chapter 20. They were properly impressed at the time, but their fear faded. In verse 20, beginning now, we read, and he took the calf, which they had made, and he burnt it in the fire and ground it into powder and strode it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people do unto thee? Or what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Moses, you know, he's assuming here that they must have taken Aaron hostage. They must have held somebody near and dear to Aaron to make him do such a thing. But look at what Aaron says. And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief, for they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. It's amazing what people can come up with, friends. Even in the face of this, I don't understand how Aaron thought he could get away with such a tall tale. But anyway, Moses burned the idol. That is, he melted it back down. He ground it into powder. He mixed it in the water, and he made the people drink it. Now, in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 21, we can compare that verse to what happens here. It reads, And I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burned it with fire, and stamped it, and grounded it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. Okay, so Moses, he demanded of Aaron, after he's made the people drink the water that he'd put the gold into, that he ground the calf into. Now, he demanded of Aaron, What'd they do to you? He says, What did the people, what did they do to you to make you bring so great a sin upon them? If Aaron had stood firm in the truth, he might have kept the people from such a foolish experience. And to a degree, friends, we have to understand that we are our brother's keeper. Aaron had the responsibility to stand up to this people, to tell them what the truth was. But here is Aaron, and he's pleading with Moses, Don't be angry toward him. Don't be angry at me, Aaron says, because what happened was the fault of the people. Friends, how many times have, I mean, here we are, we're in the second book of the Bible, okay? How many times already have we looked at mankind and seen man telling God or telling a prophet of God, it's not my fault, but it's somebody else's. Go back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3. God asked Aaron, Why'd you do this? Well, it's not my fault, it's the woman's fault. She gave it to me to eat. So God turns to the woman, Why did you eat of this fruit? It's not my fault, the serpent beguiled me. Friends, I don't understand. We have to take ownership. We have to take responsibility. And until we can do that, friends, until we can take responsibility, we're not going to be mature in the faith. He says of the people, You know them. They're set on mischief. He stated further that they came to him with the demand that he make gods to go before us, for we don't know what's become of Moses. And so Aaron said, bring the goat to me. We'll cast it into the fire. And he said to Moses, and here's the kicker, there came out this calf. I would have loved to have been there to see Moses or to hear Moses reply to that explanation, but we're not told what it was. Maybe what happened there was not suitable for print or it's just not, needful. It's real. And that's why it's not there. It's not needful for us to know, what happened there, but I can't imagine that God or Moses, either one, would accept that explanation from Aaron. Now, verse 25, we read, And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame, among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Moses, he's beginning his punishment of the people. He saw that they're naked. Now, friends, if innocent play, keep this in mind now, as they ate and drank and they rose up to play, if innocent play was all they were involved in, why were they naked? Friends, it's obvious that there was some kind of sexual orgy. There's some kind of sexual sin taking place here in connection with the idol worship. This is something that has been rampant in pagan religions. Right? Sex is often goes hand in hand with these pagan religions. Right? These sinful things were the usual in idol worship among the heathens. The account lays the blame for their nakedness. Look at this. On Aaron. It was he who fashioned the image, and it was he who announced the festivities. And so Moses stood at the gate of the camp, and he invited everyone who was on the Lord's side to join him. Now, the implication is that those who did not come over to where Moses was were not on the Lord's side. Now, friends, it's significant that the tribe of Levi gathered themselves with their fellow tribesmen. And this they did partially out of their personal regard for their leader, but also because he too was of the tribe of Levi. Now we pick up in verse 27 and we read, "And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." All right, here are the Levites. And here they're going to be subjected to a very severe test. They were told to circulate through the entire camp and slay certain ones. Those to be slain were fellow members of the children of Israel. Hence, they were brothers and neighbors. Now, a great deal of trust in Moses and God is going to be required to fulfill this particular demand. Kaufman points out there is very much about this incident that we cannot know. How is it that the sons of Levi encountered no resistance? Since only 3,000 men were slain out of all the host of Israel, how was the selection made? Did they cast lots to find the guilty? Were those slain actually slain in the sinful act of violating the law? None of these things we are able to answer. Yet the hand of God was clearly in this episode, else it could never have been resolved at all. Now, friends, God, in these stern examples, he's giving us a glimpse of what always happens when men disobey their Creator. Now, true, today God does not physically destroy the disobedient, but their eternal destruction, which is a far worse thing, is the certain and irrevocable penalty of any human's rebellion against his God. Now, friends, notice that this entire scene is related to Pentecost and the coming of the gospel of Christ. Here, 3,000 men perished on the very first day that the law of God became effective, whereas on the other hand, 3,000 souls were saved on Pentecost. Again, here's our type and antitype, our types and shadows. Now, Keel gives a paraphrase of this particular verse. He says, "Provide yourselves today with a gift for the Lord. Consecrate yourselves today for the service of the Lord by preserving the obedience you have just shown towards him, by not knowing either son or brother in his service, and thus gain for yourselves a blessing. In the fulfillment of the command of God with the denial of their own flesh and blood, Moses discerns such a disposition and act as would fit them for the service of God." Now, again, Moses is going to come to Israel's aid and interceding for them. We pick up in verse 30. We read, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray, out of thy book which thou hast written." Here Moses announced to the people unequivocally that they had committed a great sin. But he said he would intercede for them. He would go to the Lord on their behalf. Now, friends, it might be that some atonement could be made for their sin then. He had punished the people, but now he sought for their restoration. Now, friends, there are some scholars that make an ellipsis, that is an incomplete sentence out of this. And all it needs is proper punctuation. Punctuation is altogether a human thing anyway, and we have as much right to punctuate it accurately as others do to make an ellipsis out of it by leaving out of commas. Now, here Moses simply asked God to forgive the people. And if not, Moses asked God to blot him out of the book of life in place of the people. Now, this is mindful of what Paul says in Romans 9, 1 through 3. Romans 10, 1 through 3. Philippians 4 and verse 3. Revelation 20 and verse 12. John and Luke records in Luke 10 and verse 20 that these things, talking about the book of life, Paul's desire to that the children of Israel be saved. Moses is willing to give himself up for the nation of Israel. He's interceding on their behalf. Verse 33, we read, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made. Now, God lets Moses know that every man is going to bear the weight of his own sin, okay, as far as the consequences of it. Now, God replied here that those who would be blotted from the book of life were those who committed the sin. Moses, you can't take their place. The way a man lives, friends, don't miss this, because this is a principle throughout the entire Bible. The way a man lives determines his eternal fate. Paul wrote to the Galatians, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. And here God punished the people. Look at Numbers 14, 22 to 38. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, and Hebrews chapter 3. Moses is told that he is to continue to lead the people. He would be guided by the angel. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, we read, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's okay, so don't miss that either. The angel that would lead them through the wilderness, friends, that's Christ. Okay, now that's not to say that Jesus is an angel in the sense that we normally use the word, okay? But he's the pillar that goes before them, the column of fire, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. That's a representation. That's a manifestation of the second person of the Godhead. That's Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Let's go to Exodus 33. Now, as we get to this chapter, God had already granted Moses' prayer for the nation of Israel to be spared. But the final issue of whether or not the broken covenant would be renewed was at this point unresolved. And as well, if to be renewed, under what conditions it would be renewed. Now, God's threatened withdrawal of his sacred presence from the apostate nation is announced in verses 1 through 6 here. And it became clear at once that Israel would be required to demonstrate a genuine repentance for their shameful rebellion, in which the covenant had indeed been forfeited. Israel's line of communication with God had been broken at this point. Plans for construction of the tabernacle were temporarily canceled, and the consecration of the priesthood and initiation of the tabernacle system of worship, they're dropped until the matter of the broken covenant could be resolved and the covenant renewed. This emergency situation left Moses as the only hope for Israel. For if it had not been for Moses, there can be little doubt that God would have destroyed them and left them to wander forever in the wilderness of Sinai. But Moses, he's equal to the gargantuan task that is confronting him here. First, he improvised a temporary tabernacle to provide a provisional means of communication with God. And this he did by moving his own tent to an eminence overlooking the whole camp of Israel, where God communicated with him, and then he took up a substitute residence for himself within the camp. And we may be sure that Moses acted upon direct instructions from God in making these arrangements, but anyway, Moses continued, and his fervent intercession for Israel resulted in the complete restoration and healing of the broken covenant. Now, in Exodus 19, in verse 1, that passage reports that Israel came in the third month after departing from Egypt. They came into Sinai. In Numbers 10, 11 through 13, we read, "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The Lord our God," now this is Deuteronomy 1, 6 through 8, "The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them." Here Israel had been brought out of Egypt for more than a year at this point in time, as we enter Exodus chapter 33. Now, Israel is going to need to repent. In order for the covenant to be restored, they've got to repent. They have to change their ways. They have to submit themselves wholly unto God. So let's pick up in verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I sware unto Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." So here God directs Moses. He tells him, just you go ahead and you proceed with the people from Sinai to Canaan. God's going to keep his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he promises to send an angel to accompany Israel as they enter the land, and that this angel would drive from the land of promise, the various ungodly people inhabiting it. Now, notice the subtle thought that an angel would accompany them and that the Lord's presence would not be among them. There clearly appears to be a distinction between the angel of this passage and the angel described back in chapter 23, 20 to 23. Now, the angel of chapter 23 is one in whom God's name dwelled and who had the ability to forgive. Okay, a created being cannot do that. Nothing of the sort is indicated here. Israel understood the serious nature of this change in God's plans and mourned. We'll see that in verses 4 through 6 here in just a moment. Now, the reason God gave for not accompanying the nation is that they are a stiff-necked people, and their stubborn rebellion would sooner or later lead to his wrath breaking forth and destroying them. Now, the information given in this particular passage is a continuation of what was introduced back in chapter 32. And so when we read there, "Therefore now go, lead the people into the place which I have spoken unto thee, and his angel will go before them." Now, God is going to plague them. Now, look at verses 3 through 6, or verse 4 through 6. "Unto a land flowing with milk and honey," verse 3, as we just read. "And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, You are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb." So when the people learned of what the Lord had told Moses, they mourned. They understood that their sin was great, that God would not be among them at this point. The people were so overwhelmed by sorrow that they all put off their ornaments and showed by this outward sign the trouble of their heart. Now, verse 4 shows they did not adorn themselves with their ornaments. Verses 5 and 6 show that God forbade them wearing them. Kill translates the command of verse 5 as, "Throw thine ornaments away from thee, and I shall know by that what to do with thee." Now, the idea seems to be that they were to remove them and refrain from wearing them in the future. Now, the sorrow of Israel, friends, was profound when they realized the importance of their shameful apostasy, and it began, they fully began to realize what they had done. God had spared them upon the intercession of Moses, but he here proposed that he would not accompany them to Canaan. Instead of being with them personally and actually talking with the elders of the people, as in their ratification of the covenant, God proposed that henceforth an angel would accompany the people, something of far less desirability. But in verse 5, God indicated that he had not made a final decision. Okay, don't miss that. Remember, God, as far as he can change his mind, right? He had not made a final decision regarding his future relationship with Israel. He had given them his covenant, which they agreed to follow, chapter 24, verses 3 and 7. But in their sin of the previous chapter, they had failed to abide by that agreement. And thus it nullified God's provisions. Since they had broken their bargain, God was under no obligation whatsoever to uphold his part. Friends, when you read the Bible, I want you to notice something. Every one of God's promises is accompanied with a condition. We must keep his conditions in order to receive the promises. Israel was learning this the hard way. Now, since they had broken their bargain, again, God is not under any obligation whatsoever to uphold his end of the bargain. Construction of the tabernacle that had been so elaborately planned and shown to Moses, it's canceled for the time being. No priest would be consecrated until the matter was resolved, and so God would not be in the midst of the people at all, but would appear only to Moses. And even that was not to be while Moses was in the midst of the people, but it would happen outside the camp in a place especially prepared as a provisional means of communication during the period when the covenant was abrogated. Now, in verses 7 through 11, we read of the temporary setup, the temporary tabernacle, if you will. Beginning in verse 7, we read, "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man in his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle." Now, the tabernacle described in Exodus 26 was not constructed until the time of chapter 36. Okay, so this is not the tabernacle that is described for us thus far. The chronology of the book shows that the tabernacle of the present text is not the tabernacle that the priests were to offer their services in. Okay, there were two tents. That's all tabernacle means, by the way, is tent. There were two tents or tabernacles directly connected with the Israelites during their long stay in the wilderness of Sinai. One was called the Tent of Meeting, Exodus 33 and verse 7. All right, as we see here, Tabernacle of the Congregation, the Tent of Meeting. And the other, the Tabernacle of the Testimony, or simply the Tent or Tabernacle, Numbers 9, 15 through 18. Now, the first was used by Moses as a meeting place with God, while the other was the place of worship. Now, the one about which we are to study at this point is the Tent of Meeting. The other one had not been built yet. Okay, so this distinction we need to keep in mind throughout our study today. Now, this tent, whether usually serving as Moses' residence or some other, was removed from the midst of the camp, and it was erected at some distance from where the people abode. Now, the Septuagint reads, "And Moses took his tabernacle." Okay, the removal of the tent from the camp was significant. It was a point that was not overlooked by the Israelites. Anybody who wanted to call upon God had to leave the camp and go out to this particular tent. The removal of the tent to a place apart from Israel indicates that God will not meet with people who are in sin. Do not miss that point, friend. God cannot and will not walk among a people that is sin, that has sin in the camp. Okay? You'll notice, As if you go back in your own time, I want you to look at this, okay? Look in the book of Exodus as God brings the people out of Egypt. He walks before them, or he protects them from behind, but he's never in their midst. Okay? I want you to think about that for a minute. God calls his people, and he says to them, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Here we are in the book of Exodus, okay? From the time they come out of Egypt through the book of Leviticus, God is preparing his people to be a holy nation. It's not until Leviticus and all the ceremonies that are put in there, the rituals and things that were to make them clean, that were to make them holy, were done, that we see God in their midst. The tabernacle is erected. The priests are sanctified, and they're in service. It's not until that point, finally, that we see God in their midst. Up until that point, God has gone before them. Okay, he has led them, and here we even see that he's not going to do that anymore. He's going to stay outside. He's going to have an angel take care of them. But here we are, and God is on the outside, and they're having to go outside. God is not going to be among a sinful people. Friends, God cannot be in the presence of sin. We cannot forget that. We cannot miss that. God will not meet with people who are in sin. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." The Proverbs writer says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." Proverbs 28 and verse 9. Isaiah reminded the people in Isaiah 59:1-2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sin, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." My friends, later, when their tabernacle was constructed, it was erected in the midst of the camp. Okay, Numbers 2, beginning of verse 1. The tent of this chapter seems to have continued in use. Numbers 11:26, Numbers 12 and verse 4. Now, it seems that maybe a feeling of consternation, maybe is the best word, it appears to have pervaded the entire camp of Israel. When they came to realize what they had lost in God's withdrawing his presence from them, and so they anxiously watched Moses until he entered into the tent. It's possible that they did this and they hoped that the Lord's blessings could be obtained for them. There's also no doubt emphasized here the mediatorial office of Moses, for it was he and not they who had access to God. In verses 9 and 10 we read, "And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door." Now, the descent of the cloudy pillar to stand at the door of the tent was a clear demonstration of God's presence, and God was pleased with Moses. All right, the appearance of the cloud was miraculous, since it appeared when Moses entered the tent. No one could counterfeit the cloudy pillar. Furthermore, since they could surmise that Moses was interceding for them, they could have a measure of hope that God would again abide with them. They showed their penitence and desire for reconciliation by their worshiping every man in his tent door. Now, there are two reasons for this. Okay, in the first place, Moses desired thereby to lead the people to a fuller recognition of their separation from their God. So one purpose of the tent being outside is they need to recognize their separation from God. For that reason, for their penitence, so that it be deepened in consequence. In the second place, he wished to provide some means of intercourse with Jehovah as far as something that would not only awaken in the minds of the people a longing for the renewal of that covenant, but also the restoration of the covenant. Okay? This end was answered. Now, not only did everyone who sought Jehovah go out to the tent, but the whole nation looked with the deepest reverence when Moses went out to the tent. And they bowed in adoration before the Lord, everyone in the front of his tent, when they saw that pillar come down upon the tent and stand before the door. Now, this whole paragraph, friends, it deals with the period of rebellion of Israel's part before the tabernacle was constructed, as indicated by the totally different situation. No sacrifices were offered. There was no high priest. There were no lesser priests. The tent was without the polluted camp of Israel, not in the midst of it. And when Moses needed someone to watch the tent, he gave the commission to Joshua, not Aaron. Perhaps because Joshua was the only one in Israel who had not danced around the golden calf. In verse 11, now, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses,
face to face, as a man speaking unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Moses had a relationship, friends, with God that the others did not enjoy. Okay, this passage does not mean that Moses saw the face of God, but rather that God spoke with Moses directly, not through some medium. Okay? When Moses returned now to the camp, notice that Joshua remained in the tent. Okay, here's further evidence that the tent was not the tabernacle, since Joshua, a man of Ephraim, was not permitted to enter it. Numbers 8, 14 to 21, Joshua 19, 49 to 50, and Numbers 13, 8 and 16. Now, although Joshua is called a young man, he's probably here about 40 to 50 years old. He was 20 or more on leaving Egypt. He lived through the 40 years in the wilderness and through the years of conquest in Canaan. And so it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old, Joshua 24, verse 29. Now, in the next passage, the next section, verses 13 or 12, rather, through 23, Moses is going to meet again with God. Beginning in verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." Moses, in conversing with God, mentions that he had directed Moses to take Israel on toward the promised land, but that he had not identified to him who would guide them there. He knew that God had promised an angel, but God had not further identified that angel. Now, at this point, God said, even though it's not been mentioned, God had said to Moses, "I have known thee by name," okay? In other words, I have recognized you as mine and chosen and called you to execute my will. Okay, you look at Isaiah 43 and verse 1, 44 and verse 1, and similar terms that are used. Now, the term "know" in the latter part of verse 12 is used in the sense of an approve or endorsement, okay? Now, Moses had deliberately chosen, or had been deliberately chosen, rather, for the work he was doing. And so God had demonstrated his confidence in him by his frequent communion with him. Now, there was no doubt about how God felt toward Moses, but he was anxious, Moses was, to have some assurance regarding the success of his endeavor. He fully realized that he could not succeed without divine help. Now, as Moses saw the matter, God's confidence in him made it essential that he have the additional information regarding the leader. This was a plea that God would show him something of his intended procedure toward his people. That is, how he intended for Moses in subservience to his divine purpose to accomplish the great task which he had been assigned. As a further reason for making this particular request, he reverently called on God to consider the fact that the nation which he had been commissioned to lead was indeed God's people, and as such, they should be guided by God's wisdom and in his own way. A failure to do this, as Moses points out, would be equivalent to abandoning them. And so in verses 14 through 17 we read, God said, and he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that, or wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not? And that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." Now here, friends, God plainly stated that he would accompany them as they made their journey. Now, the issue hung in the balance due to Israel's great sin of the previous chapter, but through the fervent intercession by Moses, God acceded to his request. Now, the term presence, friend, is used in the sense of face. That is, the meaning is that his personal presence would go with them. The reconciliation between Jehovah and the people had been now completed through their repentance and the intercession of Moses. God is always, always righteous. And when his people rebel against him, he will not bless them until they repent and turn back unto him. When a reconciliation between God and man is necessary, friends, it is always essential for man to return to God. God will never leave man as long as he will walk in the way of righteousness. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, where Paul writes, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now God, friends, would be with Moses. And if he's with Moses, he's going to be with Israel. And so God would provide rest for them. Deuteronomy 3 and verse 20, Hebrews 4, 8 through 11. Now Moses stated in verse 15 that if God did not accompany them, then they would remain in the wilderness where they were. In other words, Moses had rather be in the awful wilderness with God than to be in the land of milk and honey without him. Sinai at its worst with God was better, as Moses is pointing out here, was better than Canaan at its best without God. Okay, so God's promise of verse 14 is all the evidence Moses needed to assure him that God would be with them. Israel was to be distinctive from all other nations, a special and chosen people for God. Herein lay their strength. Herein lay their hope. It appears that Moses now is asking that God keep them separate, and that in verse 17, God agrees to do so. And he said, "I will make," verse 17, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Here Moses is forward enough to ask God to show him his glory. God proceeded to set forth a plan by which he would show his glory to Moses, but states clearly that no man could see him in his real essence and live. 1 John 4 and verse 12, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Now Paul uses the Lord's words of verse 19 in Romans 9 and verse 15. "For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God did not owe this to Moses in any way. Okay? But he would reveal a manifestation of his glory to him. Now in verses 21 and 23, and we'll conclude here. We read, "And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee there with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." So God put Moses here in the cleft of the rock, covered him with his hand, and after his glory passed by, Moses was able to see his back parts, as the scripture says. Now, we sing songs, Rock of Ages, A Wonderful Savior, all mention the cleft of the rock. Now, since no man has seen God at any time, it follows that Moses, that what Moses was to see was a manifestation of God, not God himself. So, no man could see God in his true essence and live. Kiel describes a grotto on Jebel Musa, which some think is the cleft Moses was to enter. Now, whether that's the case or not, I don't know. But in any case, what we're seeing here, friends, is God, we're talking about the scheme of redemption, God continuing to unfold this plan. But here, what we've talked about today is this idea of repentance of sin and acknowledging that God will not be among a sinful people. He will not be in the presence of sin. And so, friends, we have to understand that as Christ has died upon the cross for the remission of our sins, he shed his blood there, the culmination of this scheme of redemption, we have an opportunity to have our sins washed away. If we want fellowship with God, friends, then that's what has to happen. We have to repent. We have to obey. We have to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Otherwise, there is no fellowship. Friend, we appreciate you being with us today. We'll pick up with Exodus chapter 34. Next week. We hope you have a great day, a great week. God bless.
He is there.